Well, let's turn together in God's Word to Mark's Gospel, and we'll be looking together at verses 12 through 25. Mark 14, verses 12 through 25, where God's Word reads as follows. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city, and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, one of the great accounts in the Scripture is the record of the celebration of the first Passover meal. You go all the way back to Exodus 12. The people of Israel are an oppressed people. They've been living in Egypt for 430 years from the time of Joseph onward. And they had been treated so badly that in some sense they had even lost their will. An edict from Pharaoh that they would throw all of their sons, all of their male children, into the Nile River, thereby killing them, was not met with any kind of significant resistance by the people of Israel. That we read about anyways. They had adopted a slave mentality. And they had been treated for many years very harshly by the people of the Egyptians. And as God is crushing the nation that is crushing His people, as God is finishing that work, His work of fighting for His people and against the Egyptians, He gives to the people of Israel this feast, the Passover. It was to be celebrated by Israel every year as a lesson, as a feast of remembrance of sorts. It even says in Exodus 12, the specific lesson that fathers are supposed to teach to their children when their children come and ask them about the significance of the Passover. In Exodus 12 and verse 27, the fathers are to answer this way. When the son comes and asks, "What is the purpose of the Passover?" the father is to say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." So God, in His wisdom, knowing the forgetfulness of His people, institutes a feast at the point of the Exodus, at the point of Israel's deliverance out of slavery, where every year the people are to teach the next generation about this event that none of them will have experienced after some time. There will be no firsthand knowledge of the Exodus, and yet throughout Israel's history, there would be this constant reminder, the Lord is your deliverer. The Lord is the one who delivered you out of slavery from the land and the hand of the Egyptians. And so the Passover was to be this symbol of deliverance. Not a shallow deliverance, but a deliverance by God of His people when they were outmatched, when the ones oppressing them were far more powerful than they were. And here in the verses that are in front of us tonight, Christ takes that Passover feast, which is a shadow that points to Him, of course. So Christ takes a shadow of that Passover feast and He renews it for His disciples. He keeps its original meaning of deliverance, but where Israel is supposed to look is entirely changed. There is a strong connection in Scripture between Christ the deliverer and the Passover lamb as the one who delivers. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where Christ is specifically called our Passover lamb. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Passover lamb in Egypt was sacrificed to what end? For the deliverance of Israel. And Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for what end? For the deliverance of His people. And so the Passover and Christ's work have the same aim. The Passover is of less significance, I would argue, in the sense that it is a shadow. But the Lord's Supper takes that Passover meal and reinterprets it in some way, and that becomes the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate today. And as we come to the Lord's Supper and the institution of Lord's Supper here in this text, we see that Christ's work of deliverance is what is on display in the Lord's Supper. So we borrow from the Passover in some sense, or we carry forward God's symbol of deliverance as He instituted for Israel. And because of Christ's reinterpretation of us, of that, we look again at deliverance in the Lord's Supper, but we don't look to a lamb in Egypt, but we look to Christ Himself. Christ's work of deliverance is displayed in the Lord's Supper. And to learn that lesson, we're going to first look at Jesus celebrating the Passover, and then we're going to look at Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. So Jesus celebrates the Passover in verses 12 through 21, and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper in verses 22 through 25. So let's think about first Jesus celebrating the Passover. This text is not meant to be an exhaustive explanation of what the Passover is. That's not what Mark is trying to accomplish in his gospel message. He's not trying to give a detailed explanation of what the Passover meant and what the different steps of the Passover were. Mark is making a simple record of Jesus and his disciples, who are all Jewish men, doing a very Jewish thing. These Jewish men were participating in one of the three national annual feasts that God had given to His people for their remembrance. And you might be thinking to yourself, maybe not at this point anymore, but maybe you've thought in the past, how is it that the disciples could take time off from their fishing business and walk to Jerusalem to be with Jesus? Well, that's because we've lost sight of what's going on in the gospel message. Most of the gospel message takes place around the homes of the disciples, of course. They live in Capernaum, in Galilee. They live in the north. But they've come with Jesus to Jerusalem because they are all Jewish men. And Jewish men, three times a year, went to Jerusalem to participate in these feasts. And so it would be no surprise for Peter and James and John and the others to accompany their friends, their brothers, their relatives to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast there. And what you have to remember also then is that when they land in Jerusalem, they're not home. They're not in their hometown. They don't have houses there. And so that the requirement of celebrating a Passover feast has some logistical issues that accompany it. And in our text, what we see first is the disciples asking that logistical question: where are we going to celebrate the Passover? And then you see something that is unique about Christ. Christ tells ahead of time the events that will happen when he sends his disciples into the city of Jerusalem to find their Passover accommodations. So here you have the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, in his human nature, being granted insight into unknown events. He by God's providence, sends two disciples to prepare a room. He gives them a detailed description about how they will know that the room that they find will be theirs. And you see that working itself out exactly as it has been said by Christ. There's this strange prediction, at least from an Eastern perspective, a man carrying a jar of water, that would be unusual. Tells them what to say to this man, tells them how the man will respond, tells them what they should expect when they come into this room, a room where the feast will already be prepared for them. Now, anybody really can say that kind of thing. I could make predictions about what you will encounter on your way home, and I can do it until I'm blue in the face. And if I were to do that to you, you would be right to have a healthy dose of skepticism about anything that I predicted that would happen to you on the way, because there is no way for men to know the future. It is hidden from us. But when Jesus said it, it was found to be reliable. They found it just as he had told them, it says in verse 16, and they prepared the Passover, these two disciples that Jesus had sent on ahead. And so you see something about the amazing nature of Christ in being able to know specifically details of what will happen in the future. And that plays into what follows even more so. So what happens next is, in verse 17, they're having the Passover feast together, and there in the midst of this Passover feast, there's this very sobering lesson. We're in the middle of this religious ceremony, and in the middle of this ceremony, Jesus speaks to his disciples. Now, Jesus, at some points in his ministry, is a very direct communicator. Jesus sometimes speaks in parables, and so he doesn't always speak directly, but there are times where he speaks very directly, and that's what he does here at the Passover feast. He begins telling his disciples that he will be betrayed by one of them. Now, in the past, he had predicted his betrayal, of course. He had predicted that he would die at the hands of the religious rulers. But now he's speaking specifically that one of the 12, one of their number, will betray him. Now, how this connects to what happened before, just think about what the disciples had just experienced. Jesus had predicted accurately what would take place in the future. He had told them exactly how things would work out. And now when they're at that place, he turns around and says to them, "One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to be the cause of my death." And that was very disturbing for the disciples. They began to become distraught. Now, we as readers have the advantage of verses 10 and 11. We know who's going to betray Jesus because we can just look back a couple of verses and be reminded of what Mark has written down after the fact. But the disciples didn't know that. The disciples didn't look at their group and said, "Oh yeah, Judas, he's going to be the betrayer." They thought Judas was one of them. He was their brother. He had endured the same sufferings that they had at the hands of the Jews, the mockery and the alienation that they had suffered. He had shared with them in the ministry of preaching and healing the sick and casting out demons as Jesus had sent them out. In fact, Judas was even the treasurer of the group. And so there was no reason for the disciples to say, it's going to be Judas Iscariot. He always was a bad apple. There's nothing externally about Judas that would make them suspect him. And so the disciples, in turn, are each saddened by Jesus' prediction. And it says in verse 19 that they were even sorrowful, and one after another, they begin to try to clear their own name. Is it I? And as I was reading through it, I don't know if you have the same reaction, but as I was reading through it, I even wondered if Judas joined in asking that question. You wonder if Judas was that much of an actor, that he said, "Oh, is it I, Lord?" Just like all the other disciples, so he wouldn't stand out. And Jesus is resolute here. It's in verse 20. He doubles down in some sense. He doesn't soften the blow. He says it's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. And the reason that's such a sobering lesson is because it shows you just how deceptive man can be. Judas, who was one of the 12, who was in Jesus' inner circle, who made all the right professions, had fallen so far. And from that you see that belonging to the group is not the same thing as belonging to Christ. Even when it comes to people who have an emotional attachment to Jesus, that's not the same thing as belonging to Jesus. You can think about Judas later on. Judas, after he betrays Jesus, has a change of heart of sorts. He regrets his action and knows that he's betrayed an innocent man. And he's grieved to the point of becoming suicidal. But that doesn't mean that he was in Christ. Judas hears his Savior's declaration that there will be a consequence, and yet that hypocrite endured. He had made an arrangement, and he would carry it out. Listen to Jesus' warning in verse 21. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. He says that right in front of Judas Iscariot. Judas, who has just made that arrangement with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, he hears his own Savior, his own master, saying to them, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Now, that's not small talk, is it? That's not something that you just toss out there. That is heavy. That is weighty and grave. Judas will betray Christ as it has been written of him. And yet at the same time, Jesus pronounces woe over him. So what's taking place for Judas in this account? He is carrying out God's sovereign will for the redemption of his people. And at the same time, he is told that he will be held accountable for it. There's a mix of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Isn't that right? God wills, but we are responsible. And you see it in Judas Iscariot. His guilt comes from the fact that he's not compelled to do anything that he doesn't want to do. Judas Iscariot is doing exactly as he wants to. His actions are willingly done. And in that sense, Judas is the picture of a hypocrite. It's not a flattering picture. It's not the highlight of the human soul, is it? But it is an accurate description of what can happen even in the most religious circles. A man who went so far and walked so much with Christ, yet betraying him despite the warnings that Christ gives him during the Passover feast. And in the context of that betrayal and that hypocrisy, we move in verse 22 to Christ instituting the Lord's Supper. The institution of the Lord's Supper is a new celebration in some senses, but in another sense, it is a feast that continues what was in the Old Testament. The continuation of the feast isn't just found in the elements. So in the Passover, they had wine and bread. And in the Lord's Supper, we have wine and bread. So in some sense, the elements of the Lord's Supper are derived from the Passover. But there's more continuation than just that. It is in the actual meaning of the Passover that there is continuation as well. And we remember the Passover as picturing the deliverance. That because of the blood of the Passover lamb spread on the doorposts of the houses of the Israelites, that the angel of death passed over, that they were delivered from that judgment of God that was falling on Egypt at that time. And so that same sense of deliverance is continued in Christ. Of course, not by the blood of a lowercase lamb, but by the blood of the Passover lamb, as we saw him described in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And so that's kind of the continuation. But there is also a change in moving from Passover to the Lord's Supper. And we can see that change in the focal point of the feast as we look to the sensible signs as Jesus institutes them. So as Jesus institutes the Passover Supper, he talks about two things. He talks about the bread and the cup. And each of those two sensible signs demonstrate something about Jesus' work on the cross. So, verse 22, Jesus takes bread, he breaks it, he gives it to his disciples. He says, "Take, this is my body." And then verse 23, he takes the cup and he gives thanks and he gives it to them. They drink of it. And in verse 24, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And so that's significant, these two signs that are part of the one feast, the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, each having its own reminder, each having its own function and purpose. And that doesn't just happen in the accounts of the Gospels, but you also see it in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is further explaining the meaning of the institution of the Lord's Supper as it takes place in the Gospels. And in verse 16 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul points out those two different signs again. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And so Paul is separating out two different ways that we participate in Christ through the Lord's Supper. First of all, in his body, and second of all, in his blood. And so those symbols present the essence of what we are celebrating in this feast of deliverance, this New Testament feast of deliverance, when the Christian, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. And so let's think about those different elements, those different signs that are part of the Lord's Supper. The bread first representing his body. What does the bread as a sign signify in the sacrament? That's how we look at sacraments. There's always a sign, and there is what is signified by that sign. And so the first sign that we have in the Lord's Supper is bread. And the bread points to Christ's work as a substitute. Christ accomplishes through his body broken substitution. So our body should be broken, but Christ's body is broken in our place. And that really is a continuation of the liturgy that was part of the Passover celebration. The Father during the Passover would take bread and offer thanks and distribute it to the participants, directing them back to Egypt to think about this unleavened bread that they had to eat in haste because God was delivering them out of the land of their enslavement. Well, Jesus breaks bread. And like the Passover lamb, he is in his broken body, which is signified in the bread, a substitute for his people. In that sense, Jesus is reinterpreting something of the Passover celebration. No longer does it point back to Egypt and the ceremonies of unleavened bread and a lamb slain on an altar, but now it's pointing to Christ and his body offered as a substitute for the believer. So you see this progression in God's revelation, even in his feasts, moving from the Passover, which is dealing with temporal, and in some sense you might say temporary things, earthly things, a nation, and the deliverance of a people from another people, from one land to another land. You think about Passover in those terms, and then you see in the Passover this wider eternal significance which is found in Christ and his body broken. And so Jesus, in verse 22, says to his disciples, "Take, this is my body." And Luke, in his account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, expands on that a little bit, and it gives us a little bit more clarity. Luke writes down Jesus' words this way, "This is my body, which is given for you." There's that notion of substitution in the broken body of Christ. The disciples would know that what Jesus was talking about with the bread was actually not his physical body, because they watched him pick it up from the bowl and break it. They knew that Jesus was giving them a symbol of his body. And even though they may not have understood all that was implied in what Jesus was saying about his body, that he was offering himself as a substitute for them, we have the advantage of the epistles, so that we understand, and the disciples came to understand, the significance of Christ's offering. In Hebrews 9 and verse 28, it talks about Jesus as offered to bear the sins of many. He's offered as a substitute. He's offered in the place. He takes the sins of many on himself so that they do not have to bear their sins on their own. And so on the one hand, the Lord's Supper by the bread reminds the Christian that Christ has offered himself in their place. But then there's a second sign, another sensible sign that Jesus gives here in this text in verse 23 and 24 when he gives to them the cup. So there is also the cup of blessing, as 1 Corinthians 10:16 calls it. And that is a symbol of his blood. And Christ's blood, of course, is part of his work as substitute, but it doesn't strictly signify his work as a substitute. Christ's body broken signifies his work as a substitute. Christ's blood shed signifies his work as a cleanser. It is by his blood that his people are cleansed from the guilt of their sins. And we can see that by looking back to, again, this Old Testament idea of what the blood of the covenant is. Here in verse 24, Jesus says, "His blood is my blood of the covenant." There's another place in Scripture where that same phrase is used, this blood of the covenant. It's found in Exodus 24. And verse 8, Moses and Aaron are up on the mountain with the 70 elders. And there, Moses is offering bulls and oxen as sacrifices for the sins of the elders and himself. And he collects the blood and he sprinkles it on the people who are present. And that blood that he sprinkles on them for cleansing is called the blood of the covenant. So Jesus is saying, the cup, which is a sign of his blood, is his blood of the covenant, his blood of cleansing for the people. The sprinkling of the blood on the elders on the mountain, that was a cleansing symbol. The blood of the covenant was sprinkled on the people to cleanse them, and Christ's blood is the new blood of the covenant. And so it makes you look away from what is old and delight in what is new. If you were to think of the blood of the covenant up till that point, they would have thought of sacrifices, animals, Passover. But Jesus here is redirecting them not to look at bulls and goats and sheep, but to look at himself. So Christ's body broken, Christ's blood shed. In other words, here is the Passover, this feast of deliverance, but we are reinterpreting it. We don't look back to signs and symbols and shadows of the Old Testament. We look at what Christ is and has accomplished here today. And so we have in the death of Christ, first of all, his work as a substitute in offering his body, and second, his work of cleansing in the pouring out of his blood. Both are part of the promise of deliverance. Both are uniquely to be understood, and we are to see different aspects of what Christ does on the cross in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, in the eating of the bread, and in the drinking of the cup. But we have taken the Passover feast of deliverance. We haven't taken it. Christ has taken the Passover feast of deliverance, and he has updated it so that those who would participate in that feast would no longer look at shadows, but see the reality, which is in Christ. And so that's not the New Testament rite of the Lord's Supper. It's not one that looks at bulls and oxen. The bulls and oxen always were intended to point to Christ, but they are not the focal point anymore. Now we look to Christ. So the Lord's Supper is a visible display of Christ's work. And it is in this text that we see that these symbols will have to suffice for the people of God. After Jesus explains the body, the bread and the wine, he says in verse 25 that he will not participate in it with them. He will not remain there with them. He will not drink of it. He will not participate in this feast. He leaves the sign to be a seal and a symbol of the reality that is represented in it, but he will not share in it. He will share it with his people at the wedding feast of the Lamb. But until then, God's grace comes at least in part to his people through the signs of the sacrament sealed by God himself when he institutes it. So everyone who eats and drinks with faith is reminded of God's work. Christ's work participates in Christ's body and blood. And that's left to us. And we are left to consider that in light of the hypocrisy and betrayal as a context in which Jesus institutes this Passover or this Lord's Supper celebration. And so that reminds us, or warns us maybe is a better way to say it, to come to the table prepared as a New Testament disciple, not as a hypocrite like Judas. Now, beyond the theological truth, there is an urgency about sincerity in participating in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not to be taken lightly. God is not apathetic about those who abuse his table. The hypocrite may not be discerned by man, but he is discerned by God. So in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, it should be one of the most sobering texts of Scripture, where the Corinthian church is being castigated for eating flippantly of the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking as hypocrites. And it says in verse 30 that that's the reason why some of them have died and have become ill. God does not take it lightly when his Lord's Supper is blasphemed in that way. It's because the blood of Christ is precious, and God doesn't look lightly at when we take Christ's name in vain in our hypocrisy. There's different places in Scripture where the hypocrite is laid bare. Remember those words Jesus says, there will be those who come to him and say, Lord, Lord, and yet they will not be known by Christ. And so when we come to the table, it should make us ask that question of ourselves. We should be asking ourselves if we have been covered by the blood of Christ for cleansing, and whether Christ has stood in our place with his broken body. It should be more than just words that we say. They should be words that we mean. And that's why our catechism talks about what it means to prepare yourself for the table. Now, in some sense, preparing yourself for the table is something that you should do every day. In some sense, the questions that the catechism sets before us, that we should be asking before we come to the Lord's Supper. That should be just part of a Christian's everyday self-examination. But there is another sense in which when we come to the table, there is a focused self-examination that recognizes the gravity of what we are about to profess, to proclaim the Lord's death, to say, His body was broken for me. His blood was shed to cleanse me. And to ask yourself, is that really true, or are you saying that as a liar? And so the catechism, in larger catechism 171, gives us 9 things to help in our preparation of the Lord's Supper. The first one is that we should examine ourselves as to whether we are in Christ. And we have considered this morning together, by God's providence, what it means to be able to discern whether or not you are in Christ. Does the Spirit bear witness with your spirit? Do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners raised from the dead? Do you love His commandments and keep them? And that's how you see that self-examination for the table is really self-examination for the Christian that should be going on every day. Those questions should be asked every day. But as you claim His body and blood, you are specifically encouraged to ask yourself, am I a hypocrite? So examine yourself as to whether you are in Christ. Second, consider your sins and the things that you lack spiritually. The Christian should never come with an incomplete anthropology. You should never come with an incomplete understanding of what man is. Who are you? What is your weakness? To what extent is your weakness realized? And I don't mean weakness as in terms of, yeah, there's some things I'm good at and there's some things that I'm not good at, but weakness in the sense of your inability to not have sin intermingled with your best deeds. That's your weakness. And to understand yourself in that way is part of what brings you to this table. It's part of why you come to claim Christ's body as your substitute and His blood as your cleansing. You're reminded of your need of those things. And self-examination helps you to have a heightened awareness of it, even as you come to the table to proclaim that these things are true of you. The third thing that the Catechism tells us to do in terms of self-examination is to consider the truthfulness of what you know. The faith that we have is not a faith that is void of knowledge. Our faith is grounded in truth. And so it is right to remember what Christ has done on the cross. That's what's being pictured for you here at the table. Right? It is right for you to say with certainty, yes, God has taught me that Christ's body was offered in my place, that His blood cleanses me. And to reflect on that as you come to it, to be able to say amen to what is on display here on this table. Fourth, we are charged to prepare ourselves by considering the sincerity of our faith. So we've just said that our faith is grounded in the truth, but our faith isn't just knowing truth. Our faith isn't just knowing and agreeing with what the Bible says. The demons can do that. The unbeliever can do that. Does your faith have knowledge, agreement, and trust? Do you know of Christ? Do you agree that He is the Son of God, the Anointed One? And with that being so, are you then entrusting yourself entirely to the things that you know to be true without any pretense? That's where Judas Iscariot failed, isn't it? Judas knew who Jesus was. He had seen enough of Him. And Judas even agreed to some extent that Jesus was to be followed. But there was a point where Judas says, I can't entrust myself to him anymore. When Judas didn't receive from Christ what he wanted, he turns and betrays him. And the catechism here is encouraging us to ask ourselves if our faith is the sincere kind, the kind that is not choked out by the weeds when the circumstances of life are hard, when persecution comes, and so on. Fifthly, we are encouraged by the catechism to consider the sincerity of our repentance. So the body of Christ is offered as a substitute for sin, and his blood cleanses sinners. But there is faith and repentance that is required of the one who is to participate and be joined to him. Now, God gives us those things. There's no question about it. But is there a sincere repentance in our lives? When Jesus calls out into the world, when he begins his ministry, he calls for faith and repentance. In Mark 1, verse 15, repent and believe the gospel. So we've already examined ourselves as to our faith. But now it's asking us, what does your repentance look like? Is there a turning in your life? Have you turned away from sin? Is there progress in your fight against sin? Are you dead to sin? Is the Spirit sanctifying you in this war against sin? And you're just like you are to do every day. You're to ask yourself that question. Is my repentance sincere? Sixthly, we are called to consider, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, your love for God and his people. The Christian life contains rules and laws and commandments, but the Christian life is not one of rules and laws and commandments. You see that in the summary of God's law. When the great summary of the law is given, it's not focused on doing, it's focused on loving. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the catechism is asking you here to think about what's behind what you do as a Christian. Is it built on the foundation of love for God? The love for God is an essential part of the Christian life. Love for God that comes from love from him, which is displayed in the body of Christ broken and his blood shed. And your Christianity should not be one without emotion. We should not be able to speak of the doctrines of grace and the deliverance of our sin without having some emotional reaction to those things. This is the greatest gift that could ever be given to us. This is being rescued as a rebel and made a son. We shouldn't be able to speak about those things without having a response to the one who delivered us. Well, who delivered us? Christ is the one who delivered us by his body broken and his blood shed. Now, do you have affection for God tonight? Do you love being as an extension of that? Do you love being with his people? The psalmist in Psalm 121 cries out, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Is that you tonight? Or did you have to drag yourself over here to hang out with these ruffians that are in the pews next to you now? Consider your love for God. Consider your love for his people. The seventh thing that the catechism calls us to do as we prepare for the Lord's Supper is consider your charity towards other people. How can it ask for that? Well, again, we should always be considering if we are being charitable to other people. We should always be asking ourselves that question. But a person who understands God's grace responds with charity because he has shown charity. What is on display here on this table? Christ's body broken for you. Christ didn't deserve to have his body broken. You deserve to have your body broken. I deserved it. And Christ's body was broken. My blood deserves to be shed, but Christ's blood was shed to cleanse me from the guilt of my sin. There's that parable of the the unforgiving servant, which highlights what the catechism is trying to get us to do here. A servant forgiven more than he could ever repay by his master, but who demands satisfaction from his fellow servant. Such a one has not understood what Christ does in his body. And such a one has not understood the cleansing work of Christ's blood. To know Christ, to know his work, is to understand his charity towards you, so that you would live out your life in charity to your fellow man. Eighth, as part of our self-examination, we are called to consider our desire for Christ. So a person who grasps what the body and blood of Christ signifies desires to have more of him. This means that for those who understand the gospel, Christ is not just for difficult seasons. Right? We don't just draw near to Christ when our life is tough and we need something from him. We need him to deliver us. We need him to provide for us. No, if we understand the gospel, we desire more of Christ every day. So there is a desire for communion with Christ. Well, how do you have communion with Christ? What does 1 Corinthians 10 tell us? When we eat of the bread, we participate in his body. We have communion with his body. When we drink the cup, we have communion with him in his blood. We are joined to him in that way. But if in this life there is a distance, or you desire a distance from him, it's possible that you might be a little bit more like Adam right after the fall, when he hears God walking in the garden and he hides himself. Not understanding that the body of Christ was broken, his blood shed, so that you would have fellowship with God. And lastly, the catechism charges us to prepare ourselves by considering our desire for new obedience in him. The work of Christ in his body and blood, understood by the Christian, should fill the Christian with a desire to give thanks. There is not a voidness of thanksgiving in the Christian when it comes to understanding the gospel. So the Spirit leads him into all truth, and because he loves Christ, he is filled with a desire, a new desire for obedience. That's how Christ can say in Matthew 11 that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Or that's how the Apostle John in 1 John 5, I think it is, can say that the keeping of the commandments, which is a demonstration of love for the Christian, is not burdensome for the Christian. His new obedience is not the kind that seeks righteousness, but his new obedience is the kind that flows from an understanding of Christ as substitute and Christ as cleanser. And so as we come to the table tonight, we have these items for consideration. We should be considering these things throughout our lives. Every day we should be thinking about whether or not we are in Christ, whether we are to think about what our sins are, the truthfulness of what we know, the sincerity of our faith, the sincerity of our repentance, the love that we have for God and his people, the charity that we have towards other people, our desire for Christ, and our desire for new obedience in him. All of those things should be part of our everyday lives, but tonight, as we come to the table, those questions should be specifically asked to guard us against being that hypocrite against whom Christ pronounces woe because of his hypocrisy. The table of the Lord is not for the hypocrite or the blasphemer. It is a sincere celebration of Christ's body and blood. And it comes in the middle of an account of great hypocrisy within his disciples. And we are not unlike them. The disciples are a few hours away from Christ's arrest. And their hypocrisy will only get worse, won't it? They're going to all flee from the presence of God. They're going to abandon Christ to himself in Gethsemane. And yet to those people, Christ gives this picture. His body broken and His blood shed. He is the substitute. He is the one who cleanses. So that when we gather and celebrate the Lord's Supper with sincere hearts, rejoicing in what He has done, we can proclaim His death until He returns. Let's pray together.